Well, good morning. I sent out an email this week about our Bibles. So I won't say if you have your Bible. Hopefully you have your Bible. That email, it's not about a legalistic thing. It really isn't. There's lots of ways to read the Word of God, and many of us do it electronically or printed in the bulletin, and that's okay. Mostly it's about an opportunity to make your Bible a little bit more central in your life, to carry it with you a little bit more, to see your past experiences of faith recorded in it, and maybe to pass it along to someone. So we do want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, encourage your children to bring their Bibles to church, and use your Bible, your own Bible, as much as you can. If you don't have one today, that's okay. They are in the pews in front of you, and you can turn to page 150 there in the pew Bible if you want to follow along. Otherwise, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5 today, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth of the five books of Moses. As we begin, as we began last week looking at the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Just a word about that. I know some of you grew up in churches where the law was used as a battering ram, and it can feel oppressive to hear sermons preached where the wording is "thou shalt not." I just want to say I understand that. Some of you grew up in churches where there was no law at all. You didn't grow up hearing about the law. You didn't know there was a law. And so this is fairly new to you to hear that God has standards for his people. The one thing I want to be abundantly clear about, every time we open up the Bible, but especially when we preach on the law, that we are not saved by obeying the law. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then in turn, because of our gratitude, fills our heart with affection for him that makes us want to do the things he loves. That's the gospel. That doesn't mean we should neglect the law, though. We need to understand the law, and we'll do that today as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 8 to 10 this morning. I remember when I was in high school, I took my very first trip to New York City. I grew up in Florida, so we didn't have things like New York City. I was amazed and enthralled walking around in the cavernous streets of New York City, seeing all the signs and the lights and the gigantic buildings and the business offices and all the people dressed in suits and ties bustling back and forth to their jobs, all the people on the streets, the honking horns, the taxis, and all of that. It was kind of overwhelming for me to be there when I was in my teens for the first time. But the thing caught my attention one day, we were walking around in the streets of New York City, was the fact that you could buy a Rolex watch on the street of New York for $20. And I had $20 burning a hole in my pocket that I'd saved to spend in New York. And I decided I was going to go, and when I had a few moments, slide over to that Rolex watch stand somewhere there on Fifth Avenue and purchase myself a Rolex watch, which I did. And let me tell you, that was a fine Rolex watch. It worked for almost 12 hours while I had it. When my parents and grandparents saw that I had found myself a Rolex watch and was so excited that you could buy them in New York for $20, they filled me in that what I had on my wrist was a forgery. It was not the real thing. And that kind of points us in the direction of where we want to go this morning as we look at the second commandment, in which God, in essence, is telling us that forgeries cannot do what the real thing can do. And if we create forgeries in our life to represent God, they are going to gravely disappoint us. Because there can be nothing in this life, in this world, that can represent God accurately. Therefore, we should not even attempt to do that. And if we follow that counsel, in the Ten Commandments, we will find that our faith will be richer for it. And so what I want us to see this morning as we look at Deuteronomy 5 is that we must worship the true God according only to the ways that he has given us to worship him. And so would you look with me there at Deuteronomy chapter 5? Before I read, I just want to say that in some Christian traditions, the first and second commandment are one commandment. And they speak about having no other gods and no idols. In other Christian traditions, those two commandments are separated, and the ninth commandment, or the tenth commandment, is divided into two. In most of Protestantism, we separate the first from the second commandment, but there is a lot of overlap between these two commandments. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 7, which covers the text that Pablo covered last week, just to connect these things a little bit more closely together. So would you listen as I read from God's holy, inerrant, and abiding word? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us this morning as we sit in these eternally abiding truths by which our lives should be ordered. We come to you with humility this morning, confessing that we do struggle with idolatry, and we ask that you would grant us your grace, that we would turn and repent and cast our eyes on you and you alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to process this passage this morning with some questions. And the first question I want to ask is about the text. What does the second commandment teach us? What is it teaching us? It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The first thing to see here is that, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first commandment is focused on having no other gods, foreign deities, which are no gods at all. The second commandment focuses us a little bit more on the idea of worshiping the true God in the wrong way, through some representation of God that we make in our lives. This is what happened to Israel, you remember, after the giving of the law at Sinai. Moses was on the mountain collecting the Ten Commandments from God and receiving them, Israel was down in the valley beneath the mountain making a golden calf. And that golden calf wasn't another god so much as it was their idea of a way for them to visualize God so that they could better worship him. Which, of course, is what's forbidden here in the second commandment. And so this commandment is mostly about not making tangible things that will aid us in our worship of the true God. Not using tangible things that will aid us in our worship of the true God. And those tangible things are noted here to be images from heaven above, the stars, the skies, the birds, the things that we see in the air that, at least for the ancient mind for sure, felt grand and amazing and higher than us. Or things on the earth beneath, those amazing creatures, wonderful animals that seemed so powerful and strong and mighty, and that we easily can come to venerate, or the waters under the earth, and the same with the great sea creatures. These are all perpetual temptations for human beings to cast in the place of God. And many other religions over the course of human history have done that in very explicit ways by making idols that look like these images, as if those idols in some way or another can contain deity. The point here is that you cannot use something created to represent the Creator. You must worship the Creator and the Creator alone. You shall not make anything that represents God to aid you in your worship of God, since he cannot be reduced to symbols or images which always reflect poorly on the original, like that Rolex watch that I bought in New York City. And why is that? Why is that? Well, the reason God says this is that because of our immaturity and naivety, the symbol can very quickly take the place of the real thing in our life. Let me give you an illustration of this. Memorabilia and photographs, for many of us, are our most treasured possessions. In fact, if you were to ask most of the people in this room, if there was a fire, what would you take with you out of your house? You would say, the photographs of my family. And of course, we all understand that. We resonate with that. But the thing is, the photographs are not the family. They're images captured in a moment of the people that you love. The same thing with memorabilia. I think of like a Super Bowl ring. A team wins a Super Bowl and they give them this amazing glittering diamond ring, which over the course of time, as they get older, the athlete gets older and older, they start to invest in the ring everything that Super Bowl win was about. And the idea here is that we're taking symbols and images, because it's easy for us to do it, and kind of putting them in the place of the real thing. And what are the real things? The real things that an athlete would remember in winning the Super Bowl were the moments, the people that he was there with, the sound of the roar of the crowd as the game ended, the experiences that they had with one another along the way. Those are the things that made that important, the champion that they were in that year. And so this is a natural human temptation, for us to take symbols and images and start to invest in them something more than they are in themselves. He says further here that we shouldn't bow down to these things or serve them. That's the language of worship. It is prostrating yourself down before an image to demonstrate your lack of standing before it. And so these images that are easily made by human beings of things in the heavens above and the earth beneath and the water below, over time can be something that when we enter into their presence, we find ourselves venerating, bowing down to, treating in a different way than we treat other things in our life. This is something in the Reformation that the reformers of the church noticed had started to go badly wrong over the course of the Middle Ages, medieval Christianity, and Roman Catholicism. Churches of Roman Catholicism were filled with stained glass and paintings and statues and all kinds of things, Jesus hanging on the cross, which all said something to those who came to worship. But over time, these good ideas of using stained glass to teach people the stories of the Bible started to become things that were venerated themselves. The same with a statue of one of the saints of the church, or even Jesus himself. It's just so easy to find yourself bowing down at the foot of these statues or paintings or pictures or things, thinking that in some way, if you can get near it or touch it, that you'll receive some kind of special blessing. And so in the Reformation, the reformers determined, most of them, that as they began again, they would empty the churches of most of the images, including the stained glass, And you'll find pictures over the course of Reformation history of many churches that became incredibly stark. White walls, that was it. Other reformers determined that, no, we could keep the stained glass, but they all agreed that we should eliminate these images, these statues and these things, these pictures of Jesus that were too distracting for the people to take their eyes off of God. Some of that's captured in our catechism, our Westminster Shorter Catechism. I won't read the whole thing to you, but question 109 says, what sins are forbidden in the second commandment? And it says this, the sins that are forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any ways approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, which includes the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness or any creature whatsoever, all the worshiping of it or God in it or by it, and the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. And so the list goes on, but you get the idea. What they were considering at this point was, how do we eliminate the distractions that are around us in our churches so that we focus our heart's eyes on God and God alone? Now, over the course of history, there have been debates in the church about the degree to which this needs to be enforced. Some churches, Protestant churches, will not even have a cross in them because they feel like it's a representation of Jesus. Other Protestant churches, ours obviously being one of them, feels like, no, the cross is a symbol of salvation. We don't have Jesus hanging on the cross as if we could capture him in that moment. We have the empty cross, which reminds us of the grace by which we've been saved. Other churches over the course of time have stripped out the imagery from their churches, and some have taken this so far, this command, to forbid even the production of children's Bibles that have pictures of Jesus in them, or art that's produced that has a painting of Jesus, or television shows or movies in which Jesus is pictured. And so you'll find some people that feel like when you go and see the Jesus film, or when you use a children's Bible that has a watercolor of Jesus, that you're violating the second commandment. I think that they're probably misguided in that, because the commandment is about using the images to worship. And there's a difference between using a painting of Jesus to worship him and using a picture of Jesus in a story Bible to understand for Christian education purposes in the mind of a child. Now, some might disagree on that, and you'll find those disagreements over the course of history. So that's what the commandment is teaching, that we should not make or use images of God that are not God in order to aid our worship of him, because it's too dangerous for us. How does the second commandment reflect the character of God? That's a second question for us. It says there in the next verses, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. A lot of people see that, and this verse can throw them off quite a bit, because the idea of God being jealous, well, that seems like a sin. God doesn't sin. How can God be jealous? Well, the thing about jealousy to understand is that we confuse jealousy with envy or covetousness. We think about someone that's jealous when they're dating and their girlfriend or boyfriend starts to talk to someone else and they get really jealous about it. Well, that's a sin because they don't own that person. But if you're married to that person and you've taken a vow together that you're dedicated completely to one another, and someone else starts to come into that and try to draw the attention away, or you start looking towards someone else, then that's what the true understanding of jealousy is. What God has given us about himself, the truth about who he is that only he can be. If something seeks to replace that or distract us from that, then God is rightly jealous. Why? Because if we go to another God for salvation, we will not be saved. And so what God is doing by being jealous is doing what a parent does in a hard moment when they discipline their child for something that is wrong. He is protecting us. He's protecting us. And he's saying, don't go that way. You won't be saved. I am jealous for your attention and worship of me because I am the only one that can save you. Now, the next part of this verse talks about him visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That one also throws people off because it's like, oh, God's gonna visit his anger for three or four generations. That's like 80 years. But I think maybe we've misunderstood that a little bit. In a household in the ancient world, in a single household, three or four generations lived together. Could you guys turn this down a little bit? A lot of feedback up here. It was a great-grandfather and a grandfather and a father and a child. Four generations. And they lived in the house together. And if the patriarch of that family started to worship an idol, it would impact everyone in the house in a grotesque and terrible way. And so when he says that he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, he's simply saying that the sin taking place in that idolatry will damage everyone in that household that grows up seeing that. Conversely, he says, he is going to show steadfast love, that is his enduring love, to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandment. And so his discipline or the iniquity that is visited in that house is very limited versus the great love that God gives by telling us the truth about the way we are to live. So God is comprehensively the only true God. And he is fully and completely majestic. And he is the only one who can save us. And so he says in the second commandment, to his people, you must worship me and me alone in the ways that I have given you to worship me. If you begin to veer away from this, your life will suffer. So why is keeping the second commandment so hard for us? Why is it such a difficult challenge? Well, I think the answer to this is we are insatiably tangible. And that's kind of interesting because God created us to be tangible, didn't he? He gave us eyes and ears and tongues and hands and skin, and we can feel and taste and see and smell and eat. And he created a world that is perfectly matched to our sensory tangibleness, incredible flowers that when you bend down, you smell them in amazing ways, sunsets that we see with our eyes that cause us to stop and stare, things that we can touch, a child that we can love and hold close to us. He gave us all of these gifts because he wants us to have our senses active to the gifts that he's given us in this world. But he doesn't want us to misuse our senses to create gods that are no gods at all. And the temptation that we have as insatiably tangible people is that sometimes we so desperately want to touch and taste and smell and see God that we create little things that will help us do that. God gave us all that we need in order to sense and taste and touch and see and smell him. And he did it in three amazing ways. The first way he did it is he gave us his word. We can see it. We can experience it. We can tell it to others who hear it and see it. The second thing he gave us is his son, who didn't stay in heaven, but came here and was incarnate. He was not a ghost when he was here. He ate and drank and sneezed and felt the burn of a fire. Peter or John could hug him. If there was photography, Jesus could have been photographed. He could have been painted as he actually looked, because he was incarnate. He came among us because God loved us and he wanted us to understand how much. So he sent his son among us. The third thing he gave us are the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper, which is for us, when we partake of it, a tangible sign of the mercy and love and salvation that we have in Christ alone. And that's what God has provided. He says, read my word, reflect on the presence of my son who came into this world, and eat and drink of the sacraments in faith, and wait and watch for the day that I will return. How can we, my fourth question, discern our private idols and unknown gods? Well, first of all, we need to do this. Because if it's not picturing God, we do bring other things into our life that can feel like a god to us. In the New Testament, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his missionary journeys, and he goes to the great city of Athens, which probably had more statues of gods than any city in the entire world, lining the streets of the marketplace and all the way up to the Hill of the Scholars, where Paul was going to meet with these Gentile thinkers and philosophers. And he's given an opportunity to preach in Athens at the Areopagus. And beginning in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, he says this: while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So let me just stop there at the end of verse 16. You can imagine Paul, a Jew, converted to Christianity, believing the second commandment, is looking around him and seeing people that are treating stone statues and wood and all kinds of things as if they are gods. And his spirit is provoked in the sense that he's dismayed, he's frustrated, he's maybe a little angry, but mostly he's sad that they think these things can be their god. And so he stands up in the Areopagus in verse 22 as he begins his sermon. And notice what he says. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "How dare you?" Yeah. Not what he said. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Let me stop there. What he's saying is, there's something inside of you that makes you want to look higher, to go beyond your senses. And God put that there. And so he goes on, he says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God." Now, they weren't picturing the unknown God in the right way, but what Paul is doing is he's leveraging this catch-all that they had created to say, well, if we forgot about a God, or maybe we don't know which God is the right God, or we're yet to be introduced to the true God, we also have this altar, just so we're covering our bases. And Paul says to him, "I'm going to tell you what you're thinking of." And he goes on in that sermon to lay out for them the fact that there is only one God in his son, Jesus Christ, by which they can be saved. Now, we need to do the same kind of critique of our own lives, because our culture is full of idols. Western culture is full of idols, not stone idols like they had in the ancient world, but wealth, fame, power, sex, experience, none of which, if treated in the right way, are wrong, but all of which can be easily manipulated to become, for those who use them wrongly, an idol that takes the place of God. There was an atheistic philosopher by the name of David Foster Wallace who gave a very famous graduation speech at Kenyon College in the middle of the 2000s. It was titled, "This is Water." Wallace was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. He was very anti-Christian. But he stood up at this little Division III college that had high academic standards. And this is what he said in his graduation address to them. "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the most insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are our default settings." It's an atheist who, for a moment in his life, saw what was real, that everybody, whether they knew it or not, was on a quest to worship. Unfortunately, in his life, it didn't last much longer than this, because he took his own life. Because he couldn't cross the most important barrier of recognizing that only God can meet him and satisfy him. Christians, we have idols too. Tim Keller defines idolatry as making a good thing into a God thing. Our marriages can be idols. Our children can be idols. Our denomination can be idol. Our confessions of faith can be idols. Our pastors can be idols. Our work can become an idol. Our love for our nation can be an idol. It's taking good things and making them ultimate and exchanging them, even in a moment, for God. In the beginning of your bulletin, there's a quote there. Oliver Cromwell says, "Idolatry is anything that cools our desires after Christ." I could probably name 20 things this morning that do that to me too much. What about you? What are your temptations to put something in the place of God? How do you know? Well, let me give you a few questions to think about as we wrap up this morning. These are questions that can help you find your idols. What do you most often gravitate to daydreaming about? When your mind isn't focused, where does it go? Follow that thread to the bottom, and you might find an idol. Where do you spend your unclaimed money and time? What would you do with $10,000 that showed up at your door tomorrow, or a week off work with no responsibilities? Follow those threads to the bottom, you might find an idol. Where are you most prone to losing control of your emotions, becoming angry? Follow that thread, and at the bottom, you might find an idol. What earthly thing or person do you most often find yourself thinking you cannot live without? Follow that thread to the bottom, and you might find an idol. What does your mind keep telling you will really make you happy if you could just get it? I'm not saying that all the things that you picture there are idols. I am saying they could be. And it's important for us to reflect on them when we can. The last thing I want to say this morning, last question, is how does Jesus' mercy meet us in our struggle to worship and serve Him alone? Because I have that struggle. And I want to know how Jesus helps me, how He saves me. Well, look in Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Paul's letters, four little letters are grouped together, first of which is Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, this is what he says. Paul says this: all who rely on the works of the law, that is keeping the law, which includes keeping the second commandment, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? All things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, if you think you can keep every single one of the Ten Commandments perfectly through your whole life, you are deceived. You can't. Where does that leave me? Trouble. Now, he says, it is evident that no one is justified, that is, saved or made right with God by the law. For the righteous, it says, shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus kept every one of the Ten Commandments perfectly forever. And as he hung on the cross, as he was presenting himself to his Father, he was presenting himself as one who was perfect, the Lamb, who took on all of our sins, all of our law-breaking, and died in our place so that the Lord would look upon us and see his Son, righteous, holy, perfect. And so the mercy of Jesus teaches us that though we can't keep the law, that we were loved by a Redeemer who could. It teaches us that Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy us. It teaches us that since we are loved, we must labor to obey and love in return. That's the calling of the Ten Commandments. Every one of them, the application is the same. Fall on your face before Jesus. Cry out as one who struggles against sin. Receive His mercy and dedicate your life, or what's immediately in front of you, to obeying the great truths He has given us in His law. This morning, I just want to encourage you as you go from here to do some honest reflecting about the good things that may be becoming God things, and asking God to meet you in the midst of those and to put your eyes back squarely on Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we reflect on these great truths that You have given in the law, the moral law, that we would not leave here unaffected. That if we're believers, that we would leave here, Father, reflecting more deeply on those little things that can impede upon our true worship of You, those ways that we're so easily distracted. And Lord, if there's someone here today who's not a believer or they are struggling with the question, I pray that You will meet them in the midst of it and that they will see that while this world is full of good and beauty that You've given us, that these are merely created things and that their true hope will be found only in worshiping You and coming to You in faith. Do that work, we pray today, as a faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen.